Some things are hard to explain, especially when you're not as when you're as lacking brightness as one like myself. It's not hard for, you know, someone like me to say, well, that's hard to explain. Well, that's you, Garrett. But some things really are hard to explain. Gravity is hard for me to explain naturally. I'm already not the sharpest tool in the box, but man, the Earth's rotation perfectly set around the sun and the moon around the Earth. How does that hold together perfectly? How can I explain that naturally to someone that year after year, it's just holding? It's hard to explain naturally that there is a sense of justice built into every person. No matter how much we try to avoid topics of good versus evil, there is a clear sense of evil and injustice we all instinctively know within that it's wrong. It requires a discussion of origin and authority at some point that becomes difficult to explain naturally. I can't explain for the life of me why some people think LeBron is the GOAT over Michael Jordan. I cannot explain that. It makes no sense to me. I can't explain why my hair is gone and others are not. I can't explain why I'm still friends with Jermaine. I have to work that out. The list could grow today. But the more I read God's word, the more I realize more and more that there are inexplicable things except for the person of God. That's the only explanation. How did Israel come about to begin with? How did Israel come back from Babylonian exile? It makes no sense when you read their history. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, page 407 this morning. Page 407. Now, some of you may have to crack open the pages. You haven't been in that section of your Bible perhaps yet. You're like, where is that? Somebody help them. Turning to the book of Ezra, page 407. And as you're turning there, let me give a... It's the first sermon in the new series, so you know the background is going to be a little bit longer today, right? Well, it needs to be. Let's see where we are in ancient Israel's history. God chose a weak little nation, Israel, who were enslaved to a bigger one, Egypt, and he liberated them from slavery and captivity. They were to be the agents of evangelism and character display of God. He brought them into a good land, a garden-like land that he had promised them. And on the way, he had them build a tabernacle and then a temple to seek him in prayer. These were intended to be small-scale replicas of the whole theater of God and his creation. The temple, tabernacle, symbolized not only a meeting place, but creation. Psalm 78, 69, he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. And so that's why some of that symbolism is there, that garden symbolism is there in the tabernacle and temple. He did this to show that he would one day fill the whole creation, the whole world again with his glory, not just a meeting place, the whole creation filled with the glory of God. Sad news, though, as you read this morning, God's people failed, just like Adam did, miserably. Just as just as God had done with Adam and Eve, he banished Israel. He exiled them from their part of the stage that he had given them, and they were taken into captivity, into Babylon. Israel's prophets promised that just as God freed Israel from slavery in Egypt before, he would save them again, after he drove them out of the land. These prophets promised a new exodus of sorts. They promised that just as God and Israel came to an agreement at Mount Sinai, Israel would once again welcome God's terms. They promised a new covenant in which God, not man, not Israel, but God would fulfill the requirements to bring in the promised new creation. The prophets prophesied a new conquest of the land. They promised that just as God had raised up David to shepherd his people, he would bring a righteous king from Judah. They prophesied a new David, a new covenant, a new David, a new creation. They promised that just as God had filled the tabernacle and temple with his glory, he would put his spirit in them. They prophesied a new and greater experience of the Holy Spirit. They promised that God would remove their hearts of stone in this Israel, this new Israel, and give them hearts of flesh so that inside would match, well, the outside. And Israel would be an inward Israel, not only outwardly, but they would be joined and also be joined by those not born of Jewish descent. A new Exodus, return from exile, a new covenant, new conquest, new David, new experience of the Spirit, new hearts, and a new Eden. God promised all this and more to his people, and he kept his word, and he judged their sin in the storyline. He did expel them. They were taken from the part of their aspect there in Jerusalem, and identified with, they were there originally, they were supposed to be the good guys in the storyline. Now they were on the same stage with the bad guys in the stronghold of Babylon. That's where they, in many ways, belonged, over there. Enter the storyline here at Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah, really one book together. Are one of these guys, Ezra and Nehemiah, the new and greater Moses to come? Will David's descendant at this time, who's sent back with the returning exiles, is he going to be the Messiah that was promised? The book of Ezra is a return story that recounts the events that made up the first and second returns to the land of Israel by the remnant of Jews who survived the Babylonian captivity of Judah. It's largely that story. By means of this situation, we are intended to learn how people in the believing community can conduct their lives in a way that pleases God in these circumstances. So more than a half century separated the two returns that are told about in Ezra. The primary impulse of the author is to document for us, to record the facts for us surrounding the returns to Palestine, sometimes in the form of lists and inventories, and sometimes in the form of a narrative and story. And Nehemiah tells the story, when we get to him, of what befell the third wave of returnees some 13 years after the second group had returned. Two main actions occur in Ezra and Nehemiah, and many of you know it. The rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. And the people there recommitting their lives to covenant obligations of old. Ezra and Nehemiah, though, are actually the last scriptural historical accounts between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are the last scriptural historical accounts between the Old Testament and New Testament. Everything else is between here and Matthew is intertestamental period of time. And so the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about the fulfillment of Isaiah 44:28. The temple is to be rebuilt, and the walls of the city rebuilt. So if Ezra and Nehemiah are the end of the chronological story of the historical accounting of the Old Testament, why does the Hebrew Bible end with 2 Chronicles? Why does the Hebrew Bible end with how Ezra and Nehemiah begins? That's very interesting. Well, to conclude with Ezra and Nehemiah would leave the reader with an image of Nehemiah mourning over Israel's sin. It's supposed to leave you knowing that these were not the final fulfillments. These were not the end of. God's promises still had a horizon to them. Ezra and Nehemiah were not the ones who would bring in the final frontier of God's promises. Chronicles follows, it ends with an enthusiastic history that reemphasizes God's love for Israel, the eternal covenant with David, national renewal, and the survey of Israelite history offers great hope in Chronicles. So the book of Chronicles ends with a hope and glory. The Old Testament ends by informing us that the return home was not the final horizon the prophets proclaimed. The return of God's people, comprised of Jews and Gentiles under Messiah, is finally fulfilled when Jesus returns in glory. The issue before Israel is not only whether they will do the requisite work, but also if they'll be devoted to God's lordship here in Ezra and Nehemiah. Will they do his will? They've returned from exile, but the question is, what's their future going to be? Will Israel be devoted to the Lord and pursue his purposes, or will they sink back into sin? And so Ezra and Nehemiah tells us the sad realities of some of those things. Some, not all, went off the rails, but many did. The book of Ezra falls nicely into two parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 6, covers 80 years and concludes with the rebuilding of the temple. The second part takes place in just 1 year and concludes with the people sending away foreign wives, which was, as we read this morning, was a big problem for them. Both, though, parts begin with a Persian decree, a royal decree, contains a list of returnees and continues with an account of opposition to overcome. In the first part, opposition is from the outside. In the second part of Ezra, opposition comes from the inside. Just giving you a lay of the book. This morning, I planned to preach the first three chapters. As I got further into the sermon, I realized I need to cut it down. So this is going to be part one of this sermon, okay? Before we go any further, let's look at the text itself. We've arrived at the text. Let's look at the text itself. Look at Ezra chapter 1. In the first year, King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah, the Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom and to put it in writing. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: "The Lord, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may his God be with him, and may he go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Let every survivor, wherever he resides, be assisted by the men of that region with silver, gold, goods, and livestock, along with a freewill offering for the house of God in Jerusalem." So the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, along with the priests and Levites, everyone whose spirit God had roused, prepared to go up and rebuild the Lord's house in Jerusalem. All their neighbors supported them with silver articles, gold, goods, livestock and valuables, in addition to all that was given as a freewill offering. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and placed them in the house of his gods. King Cyrus of Persia had them brought out under the supervision of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: 30 gold basins, 1,000 silver basins, 29 silver knives, 30 gold bowls, 410 various silver bowls, and 1,000 other articles. The gold and silver articles totaled 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought out all of them when the exiles went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. This is God's word. Amen. Well, this passage was going to be read and mostly meditated on by those who were post-exile. This passage reminded the post-exilic Israelite that God reigns and that he's faithful to his word. And it reminded that a special group of people make up God's people in their return to Jerusalem and their attention to worship in chapters 1 through 3. God, through this royal figure, Cyrus, liberates. Look what he did. He liberates and he commissions God's people unto faithfulness. Isn't that interesting? A royal figure who's been given all authority liberates and commissions. This is a very interesting passage this morning. And it flies in the face of the idea that everything is coincidental and accidental. or accidental. It pushes back against the two philosophical extremes of fatalism and libertarianism and leaves us with a divine mystery of God's rule over history. This passage flies in the face of the idea that God is not fearfully sovereign. It goes against the idea that there are no conditions to be a child of God. It goes against the grain that we can sit back and not be attentive to the work of the Lord. Here's the central point if you're taking notes. God liberates and commissions his true people to represent him. God liberates and commissions his true people to represent him. Let us be found faithful. Let us be found faithful. I have 3 points to that central point. And part one comes this week with 1 point. All right, so we'll finish off, Lord willing. We'll see how it goes. Part two next Sunday, Lord willing. How can we be found faithful in light of God's liberating and commissioning? Number one, we need to remember who rules. Number one, we need to remember who rules. Look at the passage with me again and key in on these phrases. Look at verse 1. The Lord, by the way, that's Yahweh, the covenant-keeping and holy God, the Lord roused the spirit of Cyrus. Verse 2, God has given all the kingdoms. Look at verse 5. Everyone whose spirit God had roused. The term roused means to awaken, arouse from sleep, to stir up, to incite. Far from being removed from the events of the world, God is carefully bringing about his sovereign design. What did God's rousing do? Simply, it moved the Persian king, Cyrus, who overthrew Babylon, to mouth what Isaiah and Jeremiah had prophesied. It moved the people who were comfortable in their lives in Babylon to get up and leave. You understand that for them to get up and do that was highly uncomfortable and a big risk. But what we see here is that the Lord leaves nothing to chance. Just as he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, he stirs up the spirit of those who return in the second half of Ezra there in verse 5. The same terminology of Ezra 1:1 for the stirring up of the spirit of Cyrus is repeated there for those who went up to Jerusalem. Ezra repeated the same words in 2 verses to show the Lord's power both over Cyrus and over his people. This rousing of the Lord, look at what it's produced. It's produced a plundering of sorts. You see that in the passage? The Gentiles were supporting them with offerings, and Cyrus made the treasury give all the temple articles back to the Jews returning home that Nebuchadnezzar had taken. How do you explain that? I can't explain that outside of God. And in the storyline of Scripture, this reminds us of the Exodus. You remember that, right? God's people were liberated by God so that they would worship and be a special people for his glory, plundering from their captors on the way out. I don't think the Holy Spirit here is being subtle and helping us see this and what's going on. So from the outside, we learn the following. God moves the hearts of kings. God moves the hearts of ordinary people. God is the true liberator, and God is the true benefactor of his people. And does this happen because Cyrus was just a benevolent fellow? And yes, history does record Cyrus did this for many people in many different countries, in many different regions. But this is special. The people didn't just have it in them to trek out on foot, by the way. We can hardly walk, daily where we live. They didn't have it in them naturally just to track out on foot for hundreds of miles to go into an unsafe territory just to try this. The Lord has roused something in their hearts. One football coach said, fatigue will make a coward of us all. That's certainly true. And look what the Lord has done to these exiles. Who else could inspire such counting of the cost except God? How do you explain how these people gave to the cause there from there within Babylon? There's only one answer. The Lord is at work. Christian friend, how do you explain your own conversion? How do you explain your life, how your life has been changed from one of death to the things of God, to death to the things of God, to life and love for the things of God? How do you explain that? Was that just natural to you? I think about testimonies in this room. I see Dave back there. I see Nate. Who've shared their stories multiple times with me. I can just point you out one by one and think about, as I look at your lives, how do you explain your testimony outside of God's divine intervention? How do you explain your conversion? You can't, except for God. It was a but God moment for you. I mean, how do we go from godless to God-loving? How do we go from spending our life for ourselves to becoming givers to the kingdom? Because only God could do something like that in our lives. We love because He first loved us. Don't you ever forget that. Don't you forget that. Don't you ever stop rejoicing in that. And being amazed at His divine intervention and interruption of your life, of His rousing of your own heart. You know what? There is a king in this passage. And then there's the one who rules everything. And it's not Cyrus. It's God Almighty. Amen. God did it. And at no point did the Lord abandon His control. God does not have a cruise control button. He upholds all things. Proverbs 21, verse 1, a king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever He chooses. Every event of every circumstance is the outcome of the sovereign overruling of God. That includes the actions of an otherwise godless king of a tyrannical empire. It was the Lord who, unknown to Cyrus, had already stirred him years before to begin his march across the world, and had smoothed his road to victory with exactly this moment in view. Isaiah said it was going to go down. Friends, this is the cause of Israel. Even the cause of Israel's downfall was no accident. The prophet Amos said, making clear to the northern kingdom facing the threatening might of Assyria, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? The exile was the result of Israel's rebellion, for sure. The Lord is the judge. Our separation from God, the Bible teaches, is squarely on us. Adam plunged us into it, and we have all happily followed him in sin. We have all questioned God's word. Did God really say? We have all questioned His rule, and we have all questioned His power. We have all lived for ourselves. Mankind does not get better. We find new ways to sin. We get some things right in one generation, but in that same generation, we'll blow it in a huge way. No generation has a hold of doing things perfectly right. Mankind thinks mankind is the answer. Same old story. Friends, we are all exiles, separated from God in our sins, banished from God in our sins, until He gives mercy. He does. He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live the life you and I should have lived and die the death we deserve on the cross. Jesus is not some poor martyr. He went as the Lamb of God to pay the price for our sins, for the sins of any who repent and believe. And so it's my great joy and duty and privilege to tell you all today that God loves you and that He's willing to forgive you. Jesus died for you. Would you not come and repent and trust in Him? If you have ears to hear, you'll hear that. And you'll repent and believe. You'll turn from your sin and trust in the risen Christ. God raised him from the dead, as just as he said he would do. That's our only hope. But God's sovereignty, back to the text, is involved in every aspect of this story. That's why I've titled this series, The Hand of Our God. I took it right out of Ezra Nehemiah, because the providence and rule of God permeates these books, Ezra and Nehemiah. I mean, thinking about this is mysterious. God's sovereign involvement at every point does not negate Israel's responsibility for her failure. It's baffling to some extent, but how many can say that they understand this? But for our purposes, it's a most reassuring truth. We may find it difficult to understand God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We may attempt to resist it in an attempt to maintain something more about free agency rather than something that sounds close to fatalism. I understand that. But ask yourself this question: do I really want to believe that in the darkest of circumstances, God is not in full control? Of course not. And whatever the philosophical difficulties that are involved, the bringing together of these two by divine providence is the Bible's consistent teaching. I just want to say, without violating the way things happen, the meaningfulness of cause and effect, or the freely given agency of individuals, God ensures that His will, His sovereign decree, occurs. Only God can figure that out and do that. And what a blessing it is to know that even in the darkest of places, the Lord can overrule kings and overrule politicians and leaders and turn events around to favor His people. Yes, even favor the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God had a plan, and not even Cyrus could impede it. In fact, he was part of it. And from one point of view, these events were the result of human planning and ingenuity. From another point of view, though, it was the hand of God. The hand of God and the glove of time, as my old pastor used to put it, Dr. Vines. In the Old Testament, we see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart according to his plan. He hardened Sion's heart, and made his heart obstinate, and the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar was hardened. When God stirs the spirit of Cyrus, he's doing the same thing that he did in the first Exodus and on these other occasions, but in a different way. He stirs up the spirit of Cyrus to decree freedom publicly. He didn't just declare it. He said, put it in writing. Write it down. Sign my name to it. Thank you. Perhaps Cyrus had heard of Isaiah's prophecy about him. We don't know. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 45 that Cyrus would be God's anointed one. Isn't that interesting? Cyrus would be his anointed one. He would be Messiah-like figure in victory over Babylon and in commissioning the rebuilding of the temple. Isn't that something? And Cyrus is messianic-like. We know he's not the Messiah. He's too wicked. He's godless. But he does picture something for us here. The Hebrew Bible ends on Cyrus's decree. The Old Testament Bible, in its actual order, ends on his decree. Our Bibles are in the Septuagint order, in many ways chronological. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you read the Hebrew Bible, it ends on Cyrus's decree. It has all the same books, but this is its ending. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: the Lord, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord his God be with him. The Hebrew Bible, in its order, ends with 2 Chronicles. It's a book that 2 Chronicles, remember, is a book that begins with a genealogy and ends with a great commission by a Messiah-like figure, Cyrus. Are you following me? Genealogy, commission, Messiah-like figure. Very interesting that the first book of the New Testament begins with a genealogy and ends with a greater commission by the Messiah to build the true temple of the Lord, which is the people of God by the Spirit. He didn't say go build a building, go make disciples. That's the real household of the Lord. The eschatological temple of the Lord is God's people, indwelt with His Spirit. Very interesting indeed. The first book of the New Testament begins like that. Friends, political leaders, as we look at this, are not a problem for God. We constantly see impossible. I am Debbie. I could be a Debbie Downer. Okay, Dennis Downer. I'll just go with the male equivalent. I am prone to see the glass half empty. How about you? Anybody else like that? Just me. Okay. And prone to doubt, prone to wonder, prone to leave the God I love. And then I come back to his word and I remember God's people have always faced impossible circumstances. Read the text. Abraham and Sarah, Joseph, we could just Egypt. Each chapter of the book of Judges is a dumpster fire that people can't overcome. Don't get me started on the kings. Oh my goodness, it's just one impossible situation after another. And guess who always is faithful? Guess who's the one who always wants to show himself to be the mighty one, the true victor and warrior? God is. Friends, the same is true of myself and you and me. We had a debt we could not pay and a heart that had no inclination towards the Lord. And he came to our rescue. So as we look here, political leader is not a problem for God. Our circumstances are not impossible for God. Praise the Lord. Every time I come to that phrase in the Old Testament, the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies. It's like my mind's like, it's like, oh yeah. He's the omnipotent God. God moves in accord with the story of his sovereign decree. He will fulfill his word just as he said he would do. He did it in the past, and he continues to do so in accord with his timing. So the king gives an invitation there to the people, really an exhortation. To go, join the movement, to reestablish worship in Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple through labors and gifts. Man, who could put that together except God? This is God's story. He will have his way. Paul, this reminds me of Paul's command. You see the heart of the king changed here to pray for people in authority. Even when they're bad guys, we're to pray. The Bible shows us that God has the ability to move the stream of water, the king's heart, such that life gets worse for God's people. And God has the ability to stir up the water that God promises to restore his people comes into view. You know, friends, we're going to gather tonight to pray. And when we gather as a church to pray on Sunday nights is another way of us saying, help us, Lord. We can't do it. And so I'm just going to keep making that plea to everyone here. Would you please come join us and lock arms with us and pray with us? There are several fronts I think right now, Lord, this is just impossible. I can't do it. We can't do it. You're going to have to help us. And the Lord has been faithful to us at La Plata Baptist Church. He certainly has. You know, there's some real practical application here to seeing the rule of God and understanding that. One of the things immediately it does for us practically is increase our humility. God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. We have to exercise trust in Christ alone as our only hope, but also we do it because of his mysterious grace. We give him thanks. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God sent a witness to you? Aren't you glad the Lord sent someone to talk to you about Christ and that he convicted you of your sins? Aren't you glad that someone prayed for you? Aren't you glad that the judge gave you mercy despite all the ways that you sinned against him? We sometimes think, well, I'm not as bad as a sinner as many. No, we're all sinners. We've all transgressed the Holy One. And we didn't go as far as we could have gone, except for it by his grace. Aren't you thankful? Young people, children in the room, I am so thankful my parents raised me in a gospel preaching church to hear the gospel there and at home. My heart aches to see kids I grew up with in church who sat under the preaching of the gospel, whose parents tried to love them, that they went on to deny Christ with their lives. I just want to tell you, that's a squandering of blessings. Young people, you will stand and give an account for what you hear today and what you've heard regularly in your home of Christ and his love and his lordship. Do not squander it. Humble yourselves and seek God's mercy. You will answer. It will be a heavier judgment for you because you have heard it so often. Despite what erroneous teachers say, our faith in God is not a power we possess to create our own future. Can I say that again? Our faith in God is not a power that we possess to create our own future. It is a God-given grace to trust in him for salvation. Some here today, you have no shortage of witnesses plead with you. Perhaps you're a kid, a child in the home of your parents, a teenager, or an adult whose parents have witnessed you. Friends have witnessed to you today. Others have witnessed to you about your need to follow Christ. But you keep on delaying like you're the captain of your soul, and you know good and well that the Lord is sovereign. You are taking the risk of all risks the more you delay and saying, I want to follow Christ. I want to trust him. I need him. God, save me. Do not delay. You are risking it. You know who's sovereign. Friends, God owes us nothing but the bill due for our sins against him. That's all he owes. He don't owe you and I squat except judgment. You say, I've lived a pretty good life. I've paid my bills. You have denied God and hated him all your life. You have worshipped yourself and you have the audacity to boast of your righteousness in his presence. You are in trouble, friend. Serious trouble. Because you will not repent of your self-righteousness and you will not trust in Christ as your only saving hope. You are in serious danger before the sovereign God of the universe. You know it and I know it. It's hitting you in the heart and head powerfully right now because the truth is that way upon our souls. Judgment is due according to our, not according to our subjective view of ourselves and our fallen views of ourselves, but according to the one who knows all, who rules all. What you need to do is ask God to help you not miss him. God, if you're real, Christ, if the gospel is real, do not let me miss this, Lord. Find out by grace that God will forgive any sinner who repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus alone. This sovereignty of God promotes humility in us. When we walk in humility by grace, we will all the more walk in obedience too. I mean, does it take humility to walk in disobedience? No, that takes pride, doesn't it? It's not a humble person who's staring at pornography. It's not a humble person who's disrespecting their husband. It's not a humble person who refuses to care for his wife. It's not a humble hurt person who stays home week after week refusing to gather with God's people. That takes pride to do that. It takes pride to avoid your Bibles. It takes pride to avoid sharing the gospel. It does not come through humility. Humility fuels obedience to Jesus. We will submit ourselves to his commands because of our growing awareness of his presence and his return and his sovereign rule. We walk in humility in light of the sovereignty of God. We will walk in more obedience. But you know what else the sovereignty does for us is very practical? God's providence will decrease our anxieties. I know anxiety is a very complicated subject, and I'm not trying to fix everybody's anxiety. I can't do that. Some things require much more detailed work. So don't mishear me this morning. But I do have something that can be really helpful for your soul. And it's the sovereignty and providence of God. If our pain and suffering is a cosmic accident, then our suffering will be exasperated. If, however, it's according to the plan of the Holy One, we are given reasons, like the saints of old had, to endure without bitterness. I like to think that John the Baptist did not love being imprisoned. Right? But the saints of old, including all the way back to Abraham, read Hebrews 11. Didn't they always enjoy their difficulties and losses? But man, when God unveiled it to them in the end, they said, oh, it was worth it all. God does not sustain and govern all things apart from his holy nature and character, friends. Trusting in him more and more, seeing, looking for his sovereign hand in all things will decrease our anxieties. We remember that while we are not as bad to mankind as others are, before God Almighty, we've all been guilty of idolatry, envy, lust, selfishness. We have all before God transgressed and rebelled, and suffering on any of us is not unjust because we're all debtors who cannot pay our debts. And God does not direct injustice towards his people. In fact, even tragedy, according to God's word, becomes a blessing. But let me note this to any today who are not Christians. There are no ultimate blessings for unbelievers. Not one. Let that settle in. There are no ultimate blessings for unbelievers. Because every blessing they receive right now, for which they remain ungrateful, only adds to their greater guilt. Without violating the way things happen, you know, like the meaningfulness of cause and effect or freely given agency of individuals, God ensures that his will and his sovereign decree occurs. And we see this mystery taught throughout the Bible, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. He says in Philippians 2:12 and 13, work out your salvation to those who are born again. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Even if clear malice is intended by human beings against us, God may overrule it and ensure his good purpose. As Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it evil against me, but God meant your works for good. And more poignantly, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the same is true of the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter told his Pentecost audience that this Jesus, delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you use lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Human sin and are culpable for those actions, yet God is not the author of it. He's the judge of sin. James chapter 1, 13 through 17, no one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil and he himself does not tempt anyone. Each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. James 1, 13 through 17. Human beings act according to their own desires. At the same time, God acts to accomplish his sovereign will and purpose. He is the potter. We are the clay. God's will is done. The future that God has willed is certain. So how do we get better at this, beloved? How do we get better at our awareness of God's providence? How do we get better at being aware of his rule over our lives and all things? Well, here's some practical things to do. Build this into your prayer time. Spend time praising God and praying before him as the one who rules all things, who superintends all things. Do it as you spend time in your Bible daily. Now, I know no one's here. I'm not naive enough to think that, you know, no one's sitting here going, that's a terrible idea. I should pray and read my Bible, Pastor Garrett. What terrible counsel. But we need to say that because many of you are struggling with that. Many of you need encouragement to get back in the Bible every day, and you need encouragement to spend time in prayer. We can't hide it. Our lives show it when we're not spending time with the Lord. Our lives show it when our lives are filled with the Holy Spirit. Our lives will show it when we're being controlled by the Holy Spirit and not by the flesh. I can't tell you, beloved, how critical it is to encounter the sovereignty of God over all things in His Word. There's nothing like that when, and then bowing before Him in prayer, your mind gets renewed, your affections get help. And I'm not preaching self-help to you. You just need to, I'm not preaching that kind of message right now. I'm preaching, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What I'm saying is, you better get in the Bible. You need to get in your Bibles and read and pray. Some husbands in here today, your wives dying to see you get back into faithfulness in God's Word. There's some wives in here that your husbands are looking at like, I wish you would get back into prayer. Because all these other things are dominating you and you have not spent time with the Lord. Parents, we need to set this example in our home. That our children, they remember a lot of things about us. Some we hope they forget. That mom and dad were faithful to seek the Lord. We saw them regularly say, son, daughter, I love you and what you're saying is important to me, but I need time with Jesus. Ezra chapter 1 underlines the fulfillment of the promise. The author of Ezra is exhorting the exiled believers in Babylon and us modern readers to continue trusting the fulfillment of God's word and His promises. Can't you hear Scripture calling you back to it? I feel bad for the believer who does not know the joy of reading the Bible daily. I've been there. I feel bad for myself when that time of reading God's word in prayer has been cut short. I don't like it interrupted. You know what I'm talking about? When something jumps in your way and you can't spend the time in word and prayer like you'd like to. That's something we have to guard. Most of the time we see our need for it daily after prolonged suffering. That's when a lot of times we'll get better at getting in God's word, is when suffering comes into our lives. And then, sadly, only then do we more deeply realize that Jesus alone has the words of life. Don't wait till then. Determine in your heart by the grace of the Spirit to draw near to God and know that He will draw near to you. Friends, our flesh, our impulse is to doubt God's promises. Ezra says God's promises do not fail. He's in control. The Bible shows us that Jesus is the proof and final proof that His promises do not fail and they will not fail. Last I checked, that grave, that tomb is still empty. He's coming again. The deserts are going to be turned into streams. The world's going to be made new. And Jesus is going to say, I told you. And we're all going to say, amen. Friends, we need to encourage each other in the sovereignty of God by incorporating this into our way of speaking to ourselves and to others. Who rules? God rules. Preach it to yourself. Preach it to others. Lay down your life before Him every day. Go and boldly live for Him in love, knowing that He is our God and King. God has returned His people to favor this part of the story. A journey lies before them, from the trek to the city of Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem has become a symbol of God's city, just as Babylon is a symbol of the world city. It's a city of man, the city of God, all that typology is right here. He doesn't promise them instant health and wealth. They have no homes to go to. They've got to trust God's daily provisions. Maybe that's you today. You're in that situation. You can identify with them in this way. I'm literally on a day-to-day situation. It's week to week, Pastor Garrett. And I want you to know God's people have faced those circumstances before. We need only turn to Him. They've got to step out and trust. Look to the Lord every step of the way, who is the one who led them previously through the wilderness, and He will lead them home, and He will lead God's people home forever. You know, this is an interesting pilgrimage, isn't it? I mean, their pilgrimage is to a city that's in ruins. But in their hearts, it will bring to mind the nature of God's promise of a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. You and I, beloved, this is where we're different as new covenant people in Christ. We're not marching towards a city of ruins. This is the city of ruins. We're marching to Zion. God, help us to see that. We're marching to Zion. We drudge through day to day. We feel the weight of this world. And it stinks sometimes, man. Other days more than others. Some days more than others. When I think about what God has in store for his people, for those who love him, oh, there's going to be joy forevermore. Don't you want to be on this journey? Every believer can identify with that journey. It's a journey that Jesus took for us. He trailblazed it for us. He's paved the way for us through his life, death, burial, resurrection. We're on the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So if you don't know Christ, I'll plead with you again. Come to Christ. Because when this is all said and done, there's no explanation for it except God. It was by his grace. And we'll give him all the glory. All that to say, we need to remember who rules. Let's pray. God, amaze our cold hearts fresh and anew with your power and sovereignty, so that we would respond with thanksgiving and worship, humility and obedience and reverence. Calls us to put our eyes on the true anointed one, Jesus Christ, who is the true and greater temple builder. We know that you do not dwell in temples made by human hands. Oh Lord, one day you're going to fill the whole world with your glory, just as you are filling your people and renewing us inwardly. So Father, we pray, God, you would convict us, renew us, encourage us, and help us to sing of your power every day. In Jesus' name, amen.